Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all things. We thank you for everything that you have done and your word that you've given us that we can read and grow in our understanding and look at what you're presently doing in our world, in our lives, but also we can see the future because you have laid out your plan for all time, for eternity. And so as we study your word and grow in our understanding of it, we have that hope. That hope that you give us when you sent your son Jesus Christ into this world. And he died for our sins. And so with our sins forgiven, we have, and him rising from the dead, coming out of the grave, we have that true hope of eternal life. And so we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that we have individually and corporately by faith in Jesus Christ, the church, the power given to the church in this age. But we also know individually we have the Holy Spirit who resides, lives in us. We have Emmanuel, God with us all the time. And so we just ask you, Lord, to continue to emphasize that in each of our lives, that we can depend upon the leading and the guiding and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So I ask for that this morning, particularly, Lord, as we continue to teach on this topic of an eternal promise that you gave to Abraham and how much it applies to us to this very day and to your eternal plan. So I ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit as I teach, that it may be true to your word, and that the people who have come to listen and hear and participate, and the people perhaps listening in as well on YouTube, I just pray for a blessing on all people who will have come to hear this message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to just do a brief review of part of chapter 17. Chapter 17 was the chapter that I called the sign of the covenant in the flesh. It was God's command, if you will. I believe it was a command that God gave to Abraham and his descendants to witness and show their understanding of the promise that God gave through God's covenant. Remember, God walked the blood trail in chapter 15. Abraham could not do it. He could not do it alone. So, and what was that covenant that he was making with Abraham? He promised him a seed singular, but we know he had many descendants, seed, offspring. So he promised that, but he also promised a specific land. And so that land that was promised to Abraham, that Abraham walked off and looked at back in chapter 15, God continues to remind him through this covenant that his promise is sure, his promise is eternal, and he will fulfill it. It has never been fulfilled completely at this point in time. Yes, when Israel entered the promised land with Joshua leading them into the promised land in the book of Joshua, they captured a significant part of that land, but Israel has never occupied the totality of the land promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. That will be fulfilled in the millennial messianic kingdom.
Amen.
When Jesus comes back in all his glory and sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and he will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, not the throne of heaven. He sits at the right hand of God right now, and he's our intercessor. We lift up our prayers to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. He's our intercessor in heaven. So as we go back into our study here in chapter 17 of Genesis, I just want to reread part of this to remind you of the significance of this part of the covenant. It's the response of Abraham and his descendants to the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham. An unconditional covenant, a forever, eternal covenant. And so the eternal promise. So let me read once again in chapter 17, verses 15 through 21. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And then what did Abraham do? Verse 17. Abraham fell face down, and he laughed. Very important comment, very important phrase there. He laughed and said to himself, look at what he said. "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Let me stop there just a minute. Because we know the name Isaac, the name that God said would be the son that God would give to Sarah to complete his promise, the eternal promise. So he is the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of impatience. Sarah and Abraham could not wait because they were getting old, and Sarah had the idea, "Well, I'll give my maidservant to Abram, and he can have a child with her, and he can be that offspring of Abram." You see what happens when people take it into their own hands to try to complete God's plan instead of waiting. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Wait for his timing. And so we see that very much in this account. So the laughter that's talked about here, that's the meaning of Isaac's name. It means laughter. But it also can imply a mocking type of laughter. So I believe that's in essence what Abraham was doing here. You know, I'm going to be 100 years old, and now you're going to give me this son? And Sarah's going to be 90 years old. She's beyond the age of childbearing. How is this even possible? So he laughs, and I believe it's in that kind of mocking way. So really, when God proclaimed his name would be Isaac, Isaac should bring joy and laughter to that family. And it would. Ultimately, it would. And I think when we see in chapter 21, when Sarah delivers Isaac, gives birth to Isaac, she does laugh. She calls it her laughter. And so I believe she then can come to appreciate what God has given her and had her wait for. So let me then read on here in verse 19. "Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac.' Even though you have Ishmael, and he's now 13 years old, I'm giving you the son that I promised you that you couldn't wait for." And then he goes on and says, "You will call him Isaac. I will. Very emphatic, a promise. "I will establish my covenant with him." As what kind of covenant? An everlasting covenant. Everlasting olam, talked about it last week. The word in Hebrew is emphatic. It's forever. It's eternal. It's unending. You can use whatever, perpetual, whatever term you want to use for it, but it means eternal, a forever promise and covenant. And then he goes on and says, and the everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So it not only implies or goes, fits with himself, but also his descendants. And we know that promise passes on down from Abraham to Isaac, his son, his only son, his only promised son, down to Jacob. And Jacob, we know, becomes Israel. The name changed to Israel. And then all the sons of Israel and the tribes of Israel and the whole history of the nation of Israel. And that all has to be taken into account, because all this has a continuing promise given by God to Abraham forever, eternal. Not, it doesn't end when Israel disobeys God. Because we know they do. We know they've been exiled from the land because they did not fully obey God. But this promise does not end, because this is a promise that God alone will keep. He walked the blood trail. He would send his only son to die on the cross. This is the part of the Abrahamic promise, the promise that he gave to Abraham. And so when we recognize and understand that Jesus, the Son of God, God sent to this earth, into this world, to die for the sins of the whole world and give everyone that would believe in him a right to eternal life that Jesus would rise from the dead and accomplish that. So this is the process. But when God selects a people, a chosen people, as he did with Israel, and it started originally with Abram, and then Abram has his descendants, and so that's what is being said here. Is an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And those descendants continue on to this day. It didn't end. It didn't end at the cross. It didn't end. Those descendants are still being part of the chosen people of Israel. They may be in unbelief. They may be in returned to their land in 1948 in unbelief, and still are in unbelief to this day as a nation, but they will recognize Jesus when he returns. They will look upon the one they pierced, and they will profess that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So that's all future from our time right now. But it's going to happen because God has promised it, and it's a forever promise. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. And God has definitely done that. Just think of the number of Arab people, if you want to referred to primarily the Arab people being the descendants of Ishmael. There's combinations of relationships, but generally it's the Arab people. And so there's been millions and millions of Arab people, and there's millions yet today. And so this promise God kept as well for Abram's son, Ishmael. And they would increase in numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. That's interesting. If you go on and read in Genesis, you'll see the 12 sons of Ishmael who become the 12 tribes of the Arab people. And so, I believe it's chapter 25. And so it happened, and it's continuing to happen. So God didn't forget Ishmael, as Abraham loved Ishmael. It was his son. But he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him a great nation. But, verse 21, don't ever forget the but. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Abraham was 99 years old when God gave this message. And so, but when he would turn 100 years old, he would receive the promised son. And that would be a year from this point in time. So anyway, that's where we're at as we completed chapter 17 on the sign of the covenant in the flesh. Why is the sign of the covenant in the flesh so important? It marks them. And whether you realize it or not, the procedure of circumcision for male descendants of Abraham originally, but we still practice it much today in a lot of the even Gentile world. It's usually done for medical reasons or other reasons, but it's not that it's been forgotten. You know, many of us know. And so, but the requirement and why this is important to the descendants of Abraham, the natural descendants of Abraham, is because Abraham committed to God with the Abrahamic covenant. He would go through it. At 99 years old, he was circumcised. And so it's a sign in the flesh, and therefore it's a covenant in the flesh. But it's an eternal covenant because God promised it. And so it's just a commitment. Usually covenants in general in the ancient world is usually a two-party covenant. We're making a contract or a covenant between you and them or him, and you seal it. You generally sealed it with some kind of shedding of blood. The shedding of blood was the sign that you were wholly committed to the covenant. You would do this. In other words, the one party could say to the other, if I do not fulfill my part of the bargain of the covenant, you can do this to me. And so when those pieces of animal flesh were in the ravine, where the blood drained down into the ravine, and God walked through it, walked the blood trail. Abraham couldn't. He fell asleep. And so God walked the blood trail. So he's saying to Abram, by fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant himself, that even if you can't keep it, I'm going to keep it. And we know God did. He did it by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, into this world and to go to the cross and shed his blood on the cross. And so he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, not only for Abraham, but extended to the whole world. And so that's an important part to understand. Okay, let me jump ahead now. That kind of finishes chapter 17 that I wanted to reemphasize. And so I want to go, it's not on the outline, you know, the five-page outline. The next topic will be fulfilled with a son of promise in Genesis 21. Probably for the rest of this morning, I'm going to talk about in broad terms chapters 18, 19, and 20. Very powerful teaching, particularly relevant for our time. So many in the churches today have forgotten the consequences of certain sexual behaviors. And so we're seeing that our society has opened the door to accepting things that are abominations to God. Absolutely abominations. And, you know, the world system, the Satan himself, is trying to silence people. If you even say these things, you'll probably be, you know, silenced. And so that's how bad it's becoming. So let's talk about what was going on here in chapters 18 through 20, really 18 and 19 primarily. But we see two significant sins in chapter 18 that I think had impact on not only on Abraham and his descendants, but also all the way down through the tribes of Israel to us today in the Gentile world. And those two sins are homosexuality, the approval of homosexuality, and incest. And both of those are talked about in these two, well, chapter 18 and 19. And 18 specifically talks about, so let me just get into this a little bit. I'm going to read a couple verses along the way, but I want to tell you the account. Because here we move on, and Abram is 99 years old. We know that, so it follows right in line with chapter 17. Following those events, and it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men. I'll talk about that term men here. Saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And then we have several verses here that talk about how he hurriedly prepared. He wanted to feed them. He wanted to give them drink, hospitality kind of things. I mean, he was recognizing them and wanted to care for them. And so he even called upon Sarah's wife to help prepare a meal and so forth. So that's as we read on. But I want to talk about that term. Who are these three men? Because the word men is used here. And the word for men here is Enosh. Enosh in Hebrew is generally a singular name for man, but it can sometimes be used for the plural. Now, usually you add a yod and a mem to the end of a singular word to make a plural word, but in this case, I haven't studied it deeply, but it doesn't seem to have made it into the plural definition. So even though it's translated men, it's the same word for man as Enosh. And Enosh, the character in the Bible, Enosh, if you don't know, was the son of Seth. Seth being the replacement son to Abel. Abel who Cain killed, and he had a son by the name of Enosh. And so that's part of the line of man following from Adam. But that word is used many times in the Bible to just describe men or man in a broad term. So we have to look at the whole account here to see who these men were. Now, if you read chapter 18 and then go on to 19, you see two different phrases used to describe these men. One is a direct confrontation that Abraham has with the Lord, all capitals, which is Yahweh, the God of heaven. And usually I refer to the Yahweh as often representing the Father image in the Trinity of God, but it really, within the name of Yahweh, there's three characters in that name that, in my opinion, depict each character of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Yod, the He, and the Vav, and the Vav is the connector. And so I believe Jesus can also be referred to, in broad terms, potentially, as Yahweh, because he's part of the Godhead Trinity. And so, but Abraham saw them as men. They appeared as men. And so, but we go on here in chapter 18, and we see that one of them is described as the Lord, Yahweh, that Abraham has a conversation with. And then he has this concern for, why has God come down? Why has God come down? And we see the importance of that. But we also see that in chapter 19, when you go to the next chapter, you see the other two The other two of the three men are described as angels. So I believe what Abraham encountered, this is my opinion, he encountered perhaps a pre-incarnate Jesus as being the Lord that he talked to and negotiated with, if you will, for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you also have two angels that appear to be messengers of God who then went on to Sodom and Gomorrah and confronted the evil of that area of Sodom and Gomorrah that God would destroy, and destroy for a purpose and a reason. So that I'm setting this up. So I read those first two verses. Then I want to jump down to verse 9. Because these men, and it probably was the Lord of the three men, it probably was the pre-incarnate Jesus, as I would view it, who questioned, who says in verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" So a direct question asked to Abraham, "Well, where's your wife?" He wants to account for her. And so Abraham responds, "They're in the tent." She's in the tent. Then the Lord, that's why I say this word, Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, I believe implies is Yahweh, is the word in Hebrew, Yahweh. And I believe here implies the God figure that Abraham was confronted, was with. So that God figure said, "I will surely return." He has the prophetic word. This is the prophetic word right here. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." He knows the time. He knows the day. He knows the hour. He knows specifically when she's going to deliver that son, a year from now, a year from this point. And so that's another important phrase. Now I want to cover, before I go any further, this other Hebrew word I put on the board. Very important word, if you study the Old Testament, to understand a term for time, and particularly appointed time. It later refers in this chapter in verse 14 to the term appointed time, next year. So that phrase is moed. The Hebrew word there is moed. It's the same Hebrew word that's in Genesis 1:14, when God created the stars, sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, and he created the seasons. And the seasons are another word for time or appointed times. God then later in the law, and we'll get to that in the time of the law given, God gave the Israelites, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the feasts, the seven feasts of God, which the Jewish people still, to some degree, honor and celebrate, the seven feasts. Four of those feasts, by the way, most of you know this, but for those that might not know it, the first four feasts, the spring feasts, were all fulfilled by Jesus literally when he came the first time. He died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And he ultimately sent the Holy Spirit after he ascended into heaven to us on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So the spring feasts were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. Those of us who teach and study prophecy believe that that God will literally fulfill the fall feasts. And those fall feasts yet to come are the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet will sound when God will call the people into action. We can debate who it's intended for. And then the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we believe prophetically will be the likely time in which Jesus will return in all his glory to judge the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh feast, we will celebrate and observe with him in the millennial kingdom, because that will be fulfilled literally in the millennial kingdom as we see it prophetically. So anyway, this term, very important term, used many times in Scripture, but a time, a specific time, an appointed time. God sets aside appointed time. By the way, the Sabbath, the Hebrew Sabbath, that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was the seventh day of the week, because it pictures God resting on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation. And so on the seventh day, God instructed Israel in the law to observe the Sabbath. And that Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which happens to be Friday night to Saturday night, not Sunday midnight to Monday midnight, but that seventh day of the week was given, it says right in Exodus, as a sign, as a ring, if you will, as a marriage promise between God and Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so the Sabbath, you know, we can argue all we want on which day of the week we should worship, you know. And so there's Seventh-day Adventists that worship strictly on Saturday or the seventh day of the week because they follow the Old Testament. And you have the Jewish people that have their day. You have the Muslim people who have Friday as their day of worship. So you have different practices. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out because this important word just stuck in here. If you just kind of read through it, appointed time, a time, a specific time that God sets aside for his completion. Okay, let's see. I want to So in chapter, reading on in chapter 18, just to finish this, about the time next year. Now Sarah was listening to at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. And this again is kind of mockingly or sarcastically. After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now and that I am old? And then the Lord asked this question. And it's a question we should all continually ask. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No matter what you're facing in your life, no matter what struggles, difficulties you're having, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And so why should we not call upon the Lord in our time of need, time of trouble, but also lift up our praises to the Lord in our time of joy and worship? So those are important. So, but anyway, then the Lord said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time, again that phrase, next year, and Sarah will have a son. And then look what happened. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, and I believe this is the Lord, the Lord himself, yes, you did laugh. And that ended the conversation. So you can see the tendency of the human nature. And I think this often happens. We laugh something off, or we change the subject, or we tell a little fib to not commit to what we really meant and said. And so even Abraham and Sarah, you know, are just as much involved in that. So, okay. Just in the few minutes we have left, I'm just going to talk through the rest of chapter 18, and then we'll get into a little bit of chapter 19, the consequences, and not only the consequences for Sodom and Gomorrah, but the consequences for Lot's daughters and Lot relative to the topic of incest. And so that's chapter 19. But the rest of chapter 18 is kind of a discussion between the Lord and Abraham. And so it says in verse 20, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down.'" You don't want God to come down. You don't want God to come down unless he's on a mission like he did sending his son down. But you don't want God to come down because he has observed, he's heard the account of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's coming down himself. It's kind of like a parent and a child. You know, you don't want Dad to come in here. You better straighten up. And so that's kind of, I think, the image we have there. You don't want to meet the consequences of him coming down. "I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that had reached me. If not, I will know." And so we then see that Abraham starts, somebody would say, negotiating with God, but he's really pleading in a way for the saving of the location where his nephew is, Lot, and his daughters and his wife. And so he starts the process by saying, "If there are just 50 righteous people in this city, will you still bring your judgment?" No, God said no, if there are 50 righteous. And then Abraham kept dropping the number. 45, no, I won't destroy it for 45. How about 40, 30, 20, so like an auctioneer. And finally he gets to 10. And 10 is the lowest number that Abraham goes. And we can question why 10. Well, I think he was concerned about his personal family. So we know he had himself and his wife and two daughters. That's four. And then it's believed that he had potential son-in-laws with the two daughters. So that's two more. That's eight. And then I think he left room for two more possible extended family. He didn't feel that he wanted to go any lower than the 10. And so that's where the negotiation stopped. And you see what happens at what God said in verse 32. Or Abraham said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just one more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And the Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking, so that was the end of the speaking, with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. So that was the end of the discussion. So we'll talk more about chapter 19 next week, but I want to emphasize in your own personal reading to read this yourself, continue to grow in your understanding of these two or three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, because I didn't cover them on the outline, but I think they're a very important part of our total understanding of who God is. God is a righteous God, absolutely righteous. So any wrongdoing, anything that's counter to his righteousness is a sin. And when it becomes so deplorable, so bad, abominable, God would use the term, that he has to come down and deal with it, you know it's bad. And so we see the consequences. And so I believe We can discuss or we can debate all we want to. Where is America at in this process of God's potential judgment? And we can have different opinions. We don't see the full consequences yet, but I don't think you have to look too hard at the news and the events in the world and in our country to realize that God's judgment, hand of judgment, is coming or falling or is on us, and we're just waiting to see the full impact of it. Because look at the things we've accepted that are deplorable, that are abominable to God, and we've made them law. We've made them right in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God, they're abominations. And so God can do nothing but judge. Look at what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. So anyway, I'm going to stop there, and we'll move into our time of worship. Thank you for coming, and I just pray for your continued personal study and reading of God's word, encouraging you to seek God's answers for you in your life as you read and study his word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be once again in your word this morning. Some interesting, important parts, also some difficult parts. We have to totally grow in our understanding and acceptance of your judgment. You are a God of justice and righteousness, and you will invoke your judgment when things pile up to the point that they can no longer be pushed aside. So we just pray for your will to be done, Lord. And so we pray as we continue to study your word that we grow in our understanding and knowledge of your word, and that we continue to seek your will personally in each of our lives and seek your direction by the help and power of the Holy Spirit that will teach us and show us the way to go and to better understand things from your word. So I ask you for your blessing upon this time that we now go into our time of worship. I pray for each part of our worship service that we are truly thanking, praising, giving you glory, honor, and all the praise and glory. And so help us to do that this morning as we go into our time of worship. We do it through the songs, through the music that's played and sung, through the prayers that are lifted up, through the word that's shared, and through the message that Raymond has prepared to deliver for us in his message this morning from Romans. So I pray for all this, but I also pray for just our time of fellowship, that we truly can extend the hand of friendship and love one another as you have commanded, and that we can demonstrate that love to one another in this time of fellowship and worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.